Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from 1 Samuel 17, verses 55 through 18, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? Abner replied, as surely as you live, O king, I don't know. The king said, find out whose son this young man is. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. Whose son are you, young man? Saul asked him. David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. This is the word of God.
On our passage for today, Richard Phelps makes a great point that I experienced a couple of times over the weekend. I had a wedding this weekend, and the wedding took place on the south side at Rollins Mansion, which is off of Fleur Drive. And the couple, Martin and Ashley, as those of you who are married will know, their lives from this point on will be forever changed. They'll have in-laws. They'll have the possibility of children. And then also this weekend, having seen the first round action in person, Sasha and I have kind of been following this U.S. Open, the tennis tournament in New York. And one of the two men in the final tomorrow will experience this same kind of situation. Both of them knocked off top seeds in the tournament yesterday in the semifinal match. And if the winner is this fellow named Nishikori, he'll be the first Asian man to win a major tournament ever. Their lives will never be the same. They will experience endorsements and the loss of privacy. Well, all of us have had experiences in life that are life-changing moments. Some bad ones, many good ones. Coming to the end of chapter 17 and beginning with chapter 18, David's life will never be the same. Having dramatically defeated Goliath now at the Valley of Elah on the field of battle, on the one hand, he becomes an instant hero. He's capturing a nation's heart just by one throw of that stone. But on the other hand, there will be no more quiet moments in his father's field tending sheep. And he will now be up to his ears in intrigue and politics. David will experience life's greatest tragedies and his greatest trials, but he will also enter into some new, very significant relationships. And that's what we hear about today. So let's pray. When we take a moment to think about it, Lord, we do realize that life is full of life-changing moments. And it may not be that 15 minutes of fame that we all hear about, that kind of a moment, but each of us is going to have an experience, several experiences in life that will change the course, the direction, the path, the journey that we're on. Sometimes it's about relationships. Relationships fade away and new ones begin. There could be job changes, accidents, health crises. We know, Lord God, that you direct all of these things, and yet in the free will that you have also given us, we determine how we respond to those moments, those changes. And so may we make the most of those life-changing moments, that in each season of our lives, our relationship with you will come to the fore, and that you will be glorified in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you open up your Bibles now to 1 Samuel, as Mark read for us, the very end of chapter 17, the beginning of chapter 18, the writer here is going to take a bit of license in the first half of our passage for today as we get in on this brief conversation that takes place between King Saul and his chief military advisor, a man named Abner. We're going to hear a great deal more about Abner in the chapters that are to come, but we hear Saul ask him, as David makes his way out to meet Goliath now, we're stepping back a little bit. We hear him ask Abner as he makes his way out to meet Goliath. He says, "Whose son is this youth?" And Abner has to admit to the king that he doesn't know. And the king said, "Well, inquire and whose son this boy is." Now, often we hear critical scholars say about this passage, they'll get to this point and they'll say, "See, I told you so. The Bible is inconsistent because Saul was introduced to David back in chapter 16 already." Now, either the Bible has conflicts or maybe there was just this second story about the life of David that the author is trying to weave into the story here, trying to add it in. And they didn't do a very good job. Well, not only does that kind of reasoning demonstrate a very low view of Scripture, a low view of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, it misses the point of the question, which is not who is this kid, but whose son is this kid? Whose son? You see, while Saul and Abner and David's brothers and the rest of the army have been quaking in their boots there in the Elah Valley trying to figure out who would go before this Philistine, who would come forward each day and, as we talked about last week, trash talk the Israelites and ask for someone to come and challenge him. Saul, during this time, had been putting together quite a nice incentive package for the man who would defeat Goliath. Saul had promised a significant promotion in the army for any man who would kill Goliath. That man would receive the hand of his daughter in marriage. That is no small thing. And get this, that person's family, all of their family, would receive tax-exempt status for the rest of their lives. That's quite a program. And yet for all of those days, it obviously still wasn't enough in the face of this Goliath, this 9-foot-tall man, to inspire anyone else to come out and confront him. And so while Saul surely recognized David has been hanging around him for a little while now, he may not very well have remembered where he came from and what kind of family, potentially, he was inviting to join his own. Not to mention the name that he was going to send along, right, to the IRS. And so as we know, through the power of the Holy Spirit, David does go out, he slays Goliath, and the ensuing rout is on. And while that rout is on, the armies are chasing the Philistines down and killing them. David brings the head of the Philistine back to the camp. Remember, we found out last time, he's eventually going to take that head and post it in Jerusalem. But when he comes back to camp with the head of Goliath, Abner finds him and brings him to Saul and says, "Whose son are you, young man?" David answers him, I am the son of your servant Jesse from Bethlehem. So how much David knew of all of those rewards that were out for the head of Goliath, we don't know. But he gives Abner and Saul his dad's name. He gives them their address. And at this point, let me remind you of one of the literary features that we have been witnessing over and over and over again in this book of Samuel. It is comparison and contrast. Comparison and contrast. From the very first chapter, chapter 1, over and over again here in Samuel, one of the techniques that the writer has used to paint these pictures in this historical narrative are comparisons and contrasts. In the first 8 verses of the book, you'll remember, now this was a while back, we were hearing about Hannah, the barren wife of Elkanah, in contrast to his other wife, Peninnah, who had several children. Remember that? We've been hearing this all along, these contrasts. Even in this very chapter, the contrasts between David and Goliath were evident as they were trash-talking back and forth between one another. But the greatest comparison in the book so far has been between the king that was chosen by the people and the king that was chosen by God. And now, after much anticipation, the two of them are really now beginning to interact with one another as God providentially acts to remove Saul from power and replace him with the man David, the man after his own heart. And I say this to have you note that there is no, hey, great job, David, in the text. There is nothing like that. There's no thanks so much. You know, we don't know what we would have done without you. We don't see any of that from Saul or Abner, for that matter. There is just, whose kid is this? Not only is Saul sizing up David for the purpose of making good on those rewards that he had offered for the head of Goliath, but he is already trying to determine what kind of character this young man has, what kind of family background, who is this going to be that he is bringing in to his court? Will he be an asset or will he be a threat? Now we'll find out that I'm not overstating the case here in good enough time, but here, as we move between chapter 17 and chapter 18, the contrast becomes more clear as David meets Saul's son, Jonathan, for the first time. Now, it could be that David has heard of Jonathan. Jonathan had a pretty fine reputation, and we remember that from learning about Jonathan ourselves back in chapter 14. There it was that we were starting to see Saul's true character and his lack of leadership ability at that point. He was making poor decisions. He was relying on himself. He was listening to his advisors rather than listening to the Lord. And for the first time, we saw him trying, Saul now, trying to manipulate God through the use of these religious rituals, failing to recognize that it's a true heart of worship and devotion that God is after, not the successful accomplishment of rituals, of religion. But in contrast, or the contrast, I should say, in that chapter appeared in the form of Saul's son, Jonathan, who, frustrated over his father's poor leadership, found himself and his men, the men that he commanded in the army, surrounded by an overwhelming force of Philistines and stuck, if you remember, literally between a rock and a hard place. But relying on the Lord, Jonathan took his armor bearer with him and he snuck out of the camp, if you remember that, in chapter 14. And he climbed this, what was thought to be this impassable precipice, going over this impassable terrain, and single-handedly defeated scores of Philistines in the name of the Lord, bailing his father out in the process. Where Jonathan's influence of faith had come from, we do not know, probably his mother, right? But here, as chapter 18 unfolds, having been a witness to David's actions, sensing a soulmate in this young man, Jonathan shows up on the scene. He wants to meet him. But in contrast to his David's calculating questions, Jonathan wants to know more about David. Now, you know, Friday night I had that rehearsal dinner, right? And so at the rehearsal dinner, and if, particularly if it's a family that I don't know very well, if it's not a family from our church, and in this case it was, you know, I go to these things and, you know, it's kind of, how long do I have to stay? I don't know, you know, anyone to talk to, and the family are there, you know, trying to entertain me and all that. And so I find myself at the end of this very long table sitting next to the father of the bride. Hadn't met him before, but we had a nice time talking about his kids, you know, and sports and current events and all that sort of thing. And the whole night, everyone is giving this guy, his name is Steve, giving him a hard time because he had to sit next to the preacher, asking me how long it was going to take to straighten him out, you know, and it was fun. So we had a good time. So last night now at the wedding reception, I'm hanging out at the reception. I'm waiting a little bit to find out. We didn't have assigned seating, so I'm waiting to see, you know, where there might be a seat that will, an extra chair somewhere that I can sit down. So after everyone has been seated and the DJ has given me the mic and I've asked the blessing over the meal, I find a spot at a table. And it turns out there was one couple at this table that I had met the night before. And it turns out I'm sitting with a table full of the bride's parents' best friends. And they're all people, you know, that they socialize with, that they vacation with. And found out that one of the ladies there knew my wife. It was fun, but every time anyone saw Steve, they all just piled on him again. You know, they were pretending to tell me all this dirt about Steve, and I was pretending to tell them all the stuff that I'd learned about Steve the night before in his extended time of confession. They all wanted to know if he'd gotten saved and all that sort of thing. And we had a great time. Good friends. These were Steve and Sonia's best friends. And I presume that all of us have some best friends like that. I hope you do. And for most of us, those friends, though, those friendships take some time to develop. Sometimes years. Sometimes those kinds of relationships come through interesting circumstances. You know, you might meet people that turn out to be your best friends through another mutual acquaintance, or your work partners, or people from your childhood, or friends from college, or good neighbors. You just end up sticking together, going through life together. I have one college friend in particular. He lives in Indianola. Now, we didn't go to college here. We went to college in Eastern Iowa, but we hung out with the same group of friends in college. He was 3 years younger than me, but because we live near one another, we stick together. And on many Sundays, I'll get a text from him like I did at 7:57 last Sunday, where he texted me and he said, "Praying for you this AM, brother." I appreciate that. He's one of those good friends. As I said, the contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan will be made much more clear as we make our way through the rest of this chapter. But it's like he witnesses, Jonathan, God's glory above all things, faith, this great faith in David. And he immediately knows that despite having to be a bit older than David, he needs to get to know this guy. He and I are cut from the same cloth, I imagine he thinks. And as we saw in Jonathan earlier, David is concerned primarily with the upholding of God's glory and the protection and the safety of God's people. But I think about how unlikely a friendship this was. Jonathan is next in line to the throne. We talked about this in chapter 14. In contrast to his father, Jonathan is the kind of faithful, godly man and leader that we would have liked to become the next king of Israel. This is the kind of guy we all hoped that Saul would be. And yet Jonathan puts himself out for David, not only in friendship, but the text could hardly describe the level of commitment that Jonathan gives David any stronger. He makes a covenant with him. He loved him as himself, the text says. He took off his own robe, his armor, and he gave all of them and his weapons to David. What a symbolic act. Remember, because the Philistines had controlled all of this area, they didn't allow the Israelites to even have iron workers, blacksmiths, who could even make weapons. Jonathan and his father Saul had the only two swords in Israel. And he hands it over to David. Now, things would change after the defeat of the Philistines and the kingdom of Israel begins to grow and expand. But the point is that instead of questions, instead of being intimidated by this new, highly public and highly successful and very handsome young man on the scene, Jonathan recognizes the hand of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit on David and decides immediately to knit himself to David. And as we will see, that relationship only grows. Journalist and author Bob Green says in a book that he wrote about lifelong relationships, he says, "When during an already painful juncture in my life, my wife died, and I was so numb that I felt dead myself. And in the hours after her death, as our children and I tried in vain to figure out what to do next, how to get from hour to hour, the phone must have been ringing, but I had no recollection of it. The next morning, one of those mornings when you awaken, you blink to start the day, and then dispiriting second later realize anew what has just happened and feel the boulder press you against the earth with such weight that you fear you'll never be able to get up. The phone rang, and it was Jack." I love this story. "I didn't want to hear any voice, even his voice. I just wanted to cover myself with darkness." Some of you have probably been there. "I knew he would be asking if there was anything he could do, but I should have known that he'd already done it. I'm in Chicago," he said. I misunderstood him. I thought he was offering to come to Chicago. "I took the first flight this morning." He had heard, and he had flown in. "I know you probably don't want to see anyone," he said. "That's all right. I've checked into a hotel. I'll just sit in the room in case you need me to do anything. I can do whatever you want, or I can do nothing." And he meant it. He knew the best thing he could do was just to be present in the same town, to tell me he was there. And he did just sit there. I assumed he watched TV or did some work, but he waited until I gathered the strength to say I needed him. He helped me with the things no man ever wants to need help with. Mostly he sat with me and knew I did not require conversation. did not welcome chatter, did not need anything beyond the knowledge that he was there. He brought food for my children, and by sharing my silence, he got me through those days. Now that is a beautiful story. A beautiful story of friendship. And what a beautiful story of friendship we are going to see develop between David and Jonathan. Today, to find this kind of covenant loyalty between friends, especially between men, is particularly rare. And Jonathan gives himself to David in a way that S.G. DeGraff writes, "This deed on his part was an act of faith. Only faith makes us willing to be the lesser. Faith causes us to surrender the rights we pretend to have over against the Christ who is truly Israel's king." And in this way, our writer is showing us how Jonathan, it is Jonathan now, who foreshadows Christ. It was of Christ that Paul said in Philippians 2, it was Christ who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. So as we prepare now to see this relationship between David and Jonathan grow, let's pray and let's reflect not on just the relationships that we have, but on that relationship that all of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ have with him, with Jesus, the one who ultimately, in that act of covenant loyalty and love to us, gave up everything, including his own life, for us in our sin. Let's pray. There truly is, Heavenly Father, no, not one other person who is a friend like Jesus. And I know that sometimes when I think about Jesus as a friend, it seems so friendship with Jesus, it seems less, so much less than what the relationship really is. But you're giving us a glimpse here in this chapter of Samuel about how significant the relationship that we have with Jesus is through this historical narrative of David and Jonathan. So we thank you for that, Lord, because we can identify with it. We can see in their relationship and how it grows what it is like for a friendship that is so strong and is so true as to be willing to give up one life for the other. And so we would ask, Lord, that not only would you help us to have those kinds of relationships with one another, but that we would each, as followers of Jesus, be willing to make ourselves like him, of no reputation, so that we can put you first in all things. Because that is what a friendship like that deserves. And so we thank you this morning as we are being reminded of what a great sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf. We thank you for that forgiveness of sin that you accomplished for us. And we pause in the quietness of our hearts to confess our sin. And we pray that by the work of your Spirit in our lives, we would truly turn from it. And we would assess our lives and our own priorities. And knowing that none of us live up to our goal of truly living for you and putting you first in all things, help us, God, to hold one another accountable, and by the work of your Spirit convicting us, to put you first, so that as a people who are distinct, as a people who are different, having trusted in you and having been given by you the faith to believe in you through Christ, people around us will see that difference. And especially, Lord, with this Back to Church Sunday coming up, may we leverage those relationships, recognizing the eternal consequences, and take a chance, a step of faith, and invite people to come. But we know, Lord, that our lives should be like that all the time. Simply out of gratitude for who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. So we thank you for that. We thank you for this beautiful and amazing picture of friendship. And we thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.